Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Pick up where we left off last week in Colossians chapter 2. And actually, I would like to pick up in verse number 10 with our reading this morning in order to introduce the next paragraph, which is verses 11 through 15. And that will be our text this morning. But verse 10, if you'll notice, is a statement about being complete in Christ. And we talked about that briefly last week. And the end of verse 10, there's a colon, a punctuation mark there, which is indicating that the following paragraph is a restatement or an explanation of what is contained in verse 10. And this morning, I'd like to speak to you about what it means to be complete in Him. What is it exactly that God has given us in Christ? And you'll remember that one of the arguments of the false teachers that were going around to places like Colossae, and they were trying to sway people from their faith. One of the arguments that they were using was that, you know, it's good that you believed on Christ, but there is another level. There's something that you're missing. You need to get to this next stage to be fully saved. And what they usually meant by that, because they were Judaizers, they were Jewish teachers. So what they usually meant was, now that you've been saved, you need to get the whole package. You need to become Jewish in every way. You need to keep the Old Testament law. You need to go to the synagogue. You need to do the things that the Old Testament says to do. You need to become a Jewish proselyte, because in order to really have the full package of salvation, that's what God demands of you. And of course, Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to answer this error. And it was a serious doctrinal error, because it was teaching people that salvation is by works, and that in order to be saved, you needed to do some extra things, and you need to enter into this other part of Christianity, and you need to leave behind your Greek heritage or your Gentile heritage, and you need to become a Jew, which of course is anti the gospel. That is different than what the gospel teaches. And so he was writing to refute this. So let's look in verse 10. We'll start reading there, and we'll read down to verse 15. And I want you to consider with me this morning what it means to be complete in Him, or a subtitle to this message this morning, what Jesus did. Verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So here we find Paul answering this false doctrine quite powerfully. And the way that he does that is he reminds these believers of what Jesus has done for them. What is it that Jesus accomplished through the gospel? So when we have believed the good news, when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? What did Jesus purchase for us when He shed His blood on the cross? There are four distinct areas where Jesus made a difference in our lives on the cross, in His sacrifice on the cross, that Paul brings to our attention here. This is not a comprehensive list of all of the things that Jesus did, but these four things are critical to understanding your place in Christ Jesus. And if you are saved, if you have believed the gospel, you have obeyed the gospel through repentance and faith, then this morning you would say, okay, this is who I am. This is what Jesus has done for me. And this has nothing to do with your feelings. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with your background. It has everything to do with what Jesus has accomplished. So the first thing that he points out of what Jesus did and what it means to be complete in him is he has delivered us from the power of the flesh. In verse 11 by itself there, he uses a picture of circumcision. And he's doing this because, remember, the primary ones who are teaching this false doctrine are Jewish teachers. And one of the marks of Judaism and following the rituals of Judaism is circumcision. And circumcision is something that was given to them by God. It was something that was expected by God. And it was something that denoted or symbolized the fact that the Jewish people were separated unto God. They were a people that were reserved for God. And circumcision was a sign of the covenants that God had given to them. The problem is that the Jewish people over time began to equate the physical sign of circumcision with having a relationship with God. Just like many people today equate something like baptism and they say, well, I was baptized, therefore, that's when I got saved. They equate something that is physical, that is supposed to be symbolic, and they equate it instead with that is actually what it means to be saved. And he's going to reference baptism here in a minute, and we'll deal with that. But first, he deals with this idea of circumcision. And these Jewish teachers were coming in, and actually one of the things they were teaching was, if you were a Gentile and you trusted Christ, you got saved, one of the things that you need to do is you need to be circumcised in order to become a Jew, in order to become a proselyte. So you need to do exactly what God told you that you have to do as a Jewish person, even if you are not. And so Paul is answering this quite powerfully. And he says, the truth is, when you got saved, you were circumcised. That is, you were set apart for God. You were sanctified. You were marked as the people of God. And he's using this circumcision as a metaphor to remind us that when we got saved, our old man was cut off. The power of the old man was removed, was taken away. Isn't that what he says there in verse 11? He says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The old man, that is our flesh, was put to death. The power of the flesh was cut off. Now, this is significant because if you are saved, you still have the old man with you. You still have that flesh. We haven't reached the place where the old man is completely removed from us. But the teaching of Scripture here, as well as in the book of Romans, is that the power of the flesh has been cut off. The flesh no longer has any say over us. It has no authority in our life. In other words, to put it more simply, you don't have to do the things that you want to do. You don't have to obey your lusts. You have the ability as a believer, because of what Christ accomplished, you have the ability to say no to your flesh. Before you met Christ, before you were saved, you really did not have this strength. You really did not have this ability. But what we understand from verse 11 is that because we are complete in him, because Christ died in our place, we have been put to death to the flesh. The flesh is no longer having a say in how we live. There is no need to be a servant to the flesh anymore. Now, you remember, and there's many references to this in the New Testament, that those who are apart from Christ, they really live in bondage to sin. They live as servants to what their flesh, what their lusts tell them to do. They're just following after the rudiments of the world, which we spoke about last week, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And they really can't help themselves. They are just doing whatever feels good. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what the world tells me to do. This is what everyone else is doing. But as a believer, complete in Christ, you have been cut off from the power of the flesh. In other words, you ought to be able to say no to sin. You ought to be able to refuse temptation. You ought to be able to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this deliverance is so complete that in the first part of verse 12, he says we are buried with him in baptism. So literally, of course, baptism speaks about the ordinance of baptism, water baptism. This is the first step of obedience for someone who has become a believer in Christ, is for them to make a public declaration of their faith. And they make that public declaration of their faith in water. And in water, their body is put under the water completely, and they are brought back up out of the water. And that baptism symbolizes two things. It's a picture of two things. First of all, it is a picture of Christ. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, and according to the scriptures, is typified or symbolized or pictured in the act of baptism. The second thing that is pictured in baptism is what has taken place in that person's life. They are giving a public testimony of the fact that they have become a believer in Jesus Christ. And they are saying, I have died to myself. The old man is buried, and I have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. So when a person is baptized, when they follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, that baptism doesn't save them. They've already been saved. But it is a public testimony. It is a picture of what has taken place in their life. And maybe you didn't equate this when you got baptized, some of you who are saved. But what you were saying was, my old man is dead. He's been buried. He no longer has power over me, or she no longer has power over me. I no longer am beholden to the flesh. Now, that has happened because of Christ. That hasn't happened because of our willpower. That hasn't happened because we've been religiously educated to the point where we now know how to overcome sin. It has happened because of the miraculous work of God in our life, whereby our old man has been put to death. Now, we still, and we'll find this in Colossians chapter 3, we still have to make a decision to put off the old man and put on the new man. So, you know, we're not going to be picking up that old, dead man and putting him on and trying to live according to those habits. We need instead to put him off, and we need to put on that new man and live in obedience to the Lord. That is what is expected of a believer. But understand that the reason we can do that is because of what Christ has accomplished. Amen. Now, think about this. These teachers were saying, you don't have everything, you need something more. Paul says, you don't need circumcision. You have Christ. You don't need the rituals and the symbols of the Old Testament law. You have the new covenant. You have what Christ has accomplished for you, and you have been set free or delivered from the power of the flesh. Not only have we been delivered from the power of the flesh, but second of all, in verse 12, we have been made alive to relationship with the Father. It's not just that God has put the old man to death, that he's given us the ability to put that old man off. But in addition to this, he says in verse 12, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. So I want you to consider with me, second of all, Jesus has completed for us, or he has made it possible for us to be made alive. It says there explicitly in verse 12, ye are risen with him. And that is such a powerful statement, because it's equating what has happened in our life. If you've been saved, it's equating what has happened in your life with what happened when Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The power that was evidenced when Jesus raised from the dead is the same power that God has promised you will experience in your life. so that you might be alive unto God. Now, the reason that this is significant, the reason that this is necessary, is because of what is spelled out in verse 13. Before you met Christ, you were dead in your sins. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Understand the importance of those words. Even a Jewish person who had been circumcised according to the ritual of the law, if they were apart from Christ, they were in the uncircumcision of their flesh. They had not been made alive to God. There was something that was missing. But Paul says this, because you are complete in Him, you have been quickened. And that word quickened means to be made alive, means to be given life. This is the resurrection power of God at work in our lives. Now, you might ask the question this morning, well, how does this happen? How is someone made alive to God? And I want to talk a little bit more about what that means to be alive with God in just a minute. Well, the way that this happened, according to verse 12, is through the faith of the operation of God. So the word faith refers to more than just wishful thinking on our part. It's not just something that we're kind of hoping really hard is going to take place. No, faith is belief that is specifically placed in the promise of God. Amen. There is good reason to believe this because God has promised it. What is it that God has promised? Well, specifically, God has promised to work effectually in us. It says there, this operation, the faith of the operation of God. And that word operation is very interesting. It refers to the effectual and strong work of God. It is God's supernatural working in us. Just like if you saw, let's say that you were present on the day when Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb, and he had been dead and buried now for 3 days. And his sister even said to the Lord, when the Lord said, roll back the stone and open up the tomb, his sister said, Lord, he's been dead now for 3 days. If we roll open the tomb, the body is, it stinks. This is not, we can't do that, Lord. And of course the Lord said, no, open the tomb. And they opened the tomb and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And everybody's kind of watching. And just like that, this guy wrapped in grave clothes kind of comes hopping out of the grave and everybody goes, what? Could you imagine? I mean, just for a minute, put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of the people who were there. Would there be any denying that what you were looking at was a miracle? Wow. I can't believe what Jesus just did. Notice this. That same power is the power that is effective in our lives through the gospel. Amen. Remember what Romans 1 says in verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power is the dynamite power of God. The dynamite ability of God. The ability to move us from the place of not having a relationship with Him to the place of being right with Him. Mm-hmm. We need a miracle. Yeah. And God promises, if you come to Christ by faith, I will do a miracle. Amen. And the miracle that I will do is, I will take someone who is dead and I will make them alive. Amen. Now, right away, our minds go to physical death, but this is actually much more serious than physical death. We're talking instead about spiritual death.
Right.
And spiritual death is defined by being in our trespasses and our sins. We are slaves to sin. And because of our sin, because of our breaking of God's law, we find ourselves cut off from God. We have no relationship with God. We have no ability to communicate with God. That means you can pray, but He's not obligated to hear your prayers. He's not obligated to move on your part. The promises of prayer are not for you. The promises of God's presence are not for you. To be made alive to God means It means that you have a real relationship with God. Now, this is groundbreaking for us. This means that not only have we been buried, our old man put to death, but God has worked in our life so that we can have a real relationship with God. In the scriptures, life is always defined as relationship with God. Death is separation from God. We think about death as physical separation, and certainly that is a very powerful picture, but real death is separation from God. And just as when someone passes away, we are cut off from them. There's no ability for us to communicate with them. You know, you can at the funeral, you can see the body there in the casket and you can try to talk to them, but they're not going to respond to you because they're not there. You can go to the place where they're buried and you can sit there and you can talk, but they're not going to answer you back because they're not there. They're gone. There's a separation. That is the description of what we were between us and God when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is the miracle of salvation. God says, through Christ, you've been made alive to God. Amen. Real relationship with God. Now, this is stunning. Remember, the false teachers are saying, you don't have enough. You need some secret knowledge. You need something extra. And here's what God says. If you have Christ, you have a real relationship with me. Amen. What more do you need? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have been quickened. And I want you to notice this in verse 13, together with him. That is, when Christ raised from the dead, in prospect, he also gave life to all those who would come to him. We are raised together with him. Our life is just as vivid and just as real as the resurrection is real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are implications of this life and this resurrection for what will happen to our bodies one day when we will experience a physical resurrection after we die, and that by the power of God. This is an amazing thing that many people sell short. They think salvation is, well, I prayed a sinner's prayer. I repeated the words that somebody said to me to repeat. No, salvation is coming and humbling yourself before God and accepting the free offer of salvation, turning from your sins and believing only on Christ. And in that moment, you receive life. Amen. You are alive. Amen. Do you have any doubt this morning about whether you are physically alive? Any of you? If you do, maybe we can arrange a visit with the doctor later. I think most of us are aware we're alive. Even if being alive means, yes, I'm very much aware that I'm alive because my back hurts. Because I've got these, you know, I don't feel so good. I'm tired. Okay, you're alive. That's good. You know, your relationship with God, your spiritual life should be just that vivid. It should be just that real. There should be no doubt whatsoever that you have real life. No doubt at all that you have the life that God has given. And this comes through faith. This is something that is very real. So we're delivered from the power of the flesh. We're made alive to relationship with the Father. But then it just keeps getting better. So he says this in the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we've been delivered from the power of the flesh. We've been made alive to relationship with the Father. But third of all, we've been forgiven from the just accusation of the law. So he says here, you have been forgiven of all trespasses. And I like that he uses the word all trespasses. There's no sin that will ever be held against you in the sight of God. Aren't you thankful for that? There's no possibility, if you are in Christ, that you will die and you will go to before the Father, and the Father will say to you, now we have to talk about several sins that are still present. It's not going to happen. Amen. There is a doctrine that is taught in some religions that when you die, you'll be mostly saved, but there'll be some sins that you'll probably have to still pay for. So you'll have to go to a place called purgatory, and you'll have to pay for those there for a while before you can go to heaven. That is completely unscriptural. It's found nowhere in the Bible. And it is also completely contrary to what the gospel teaches, which is that when you are in Christ, you are forgiven of all trespasses. Praise God for that. There is no sin that will ever be held to our account. Then he goes so far in verse 14 to say that he has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances. And I thought about those ordinances. Those are the decrees of God. When God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. On Mount Sinai, God wrote that with his own finger on the tables of stone. And God says this, through Christ, those ordinances which were against you because you broke the law of God, because you're guilty before God, the list of all of the grievances that God has against you, the handwriting of the ordinances, God's own handwriting of accusation was wiped out. It was blotted out. How was it blotted out? It was blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. So that now when God looks at that list, the list is no longer there. It's covered by the blood of his precious Son. This morning, the handwriting of the ordinances has been blotted out. That phrase, blotted out, means completely wiped away, washed away clean. Have you ever used whiteout? You remember the days of using whiteout? I mean the old-fashioned kind of whiteout. I don't even know if they sell it anymore. The kind in the little plastic bottle that with a little brush that always is dried out when you go to use it. And you're going to white this thing out, you know, where you made a mistake. And you put it on there. And I would always overdo it. So then I'm trying to make it look nice. You're trying to make it look like the paper around it. And it just gets worse and worse the more that you're rubbing it in. And I don't know what to do at that point. I think the whiteout's gotten better now. They have this whiteout tape. But even that, you know that something was written there before and something was changed. That is not what this word means. It means to be completely wiped away and made new so that there is no evidence of any sin ever being there. As far as how God sees us, the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. That the omnipotent God, the omniscient God who knows all things, has chosen to forgive and forget my sin. He has put my sin as far as the east is from the west. He has hidden it behind his back. He has forgotten my sins. And that doesn't mean he had a slip of his memory and it could come back to him. It could occur to him. No, he purposely put it out of his mind. The reason is because of what Christ did. Because Christ died in my place. Not only that, it's very powerful how he says the handwriting of ordinances was contrary to us, but God took it out of the way. Out of what way? He took it out of the way where it existed as a wall between me and God, so that there was separation between me and God. I couldn't have fellowship with him. He took it out of the way. Where did he put it? He nailed it to the cross. When Christ died, my sin went on that cross with Christ. And it was fully paid for. Isn't that a stunning thought? Amen. Now remember, the false teachers were saying, you need something more. And Paul is saying, what more could you possibly need? Your sins have been nailed to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances is blotted out. There's no more accusation against you. And this because of the act of God. Praise God. Delivered from the power of the flesh, made alive to relationship with the Father, forgiven from the just accusation of the law. Finally, he says, you and I, if you're in Christ, we have been rescued from the clutches of the enemy. In verse 15, he describes the enemy. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, remember that we were just warned about the principalities and powers, and we were warned in verse 8 about the danger of being spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And last week, we talked about what that word spoil refers to. But notice he uses the very same word here in verse 15, and he says that Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, the one who has saved us, he has spoiled the principalities and powers.
Amen.
And that word, just to refresh your memory, means that he has taken everything that they have. He has defeated them, and they are standing there as a defeated enemy, and he has come to them and he has said, I'll take that, and I'll take that, and I'll take that, and I'll take that. That will be mine. It's those things are mine, the spoils of war. And you say, what is it that he took from the enemy? What is it? It's me and you.
Amen.
Remember? Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. When I was born and I chose sin in my life, I was a part of the family of the evil one. Now, that's not easy to hear, is it? People like to think of themselves as good. They like to think of themselves as, well, we're all the children of God. No, we're not all the children of God. We're all created by God. We are all loved by God, but because of our sin, every one of us finds ourselves at some point at enmity with God. But when it says that Christ has spoiled the principalities and powers, it means that he came and he says, I'm taking them. They belong to me. He has spoiled the principalities and powers. Not only that, it's a very vivid description of his spoiling as the triumphing king. He made a show of them openly. And that phrase, to make a show of them openly, means Jesus made a public example in his conquering of these demonic powers. Do you know when Jesus went on the cross and then he died, Satan believed that he had won. He finally had conquered God. That has been his aspiration since the day in heaven that he said, I will be like the Most High. And God kicked him out of heaven, and one third of the heavenly host followed him to do his bidding. Ever since that time, Satan's goal has been to derail the plan of God, to cause confusion, to gather people to himself. Because remember, God's purpose is to gather people to himself for his glory. Satan wants to grab those people and take them for himself. But when Jesus died, Satan thought, it's over. It's done. It's finished. And it was finished. But he just didn't realize what that meant. He didn't realize that that meant he was finished. You know, this morning, Satan has no power over the children of God. Satan's defeat is an example of what will happen to all of the enemies of Christ. Satan thought he had won the battle, but Jesus came back from the dead. He triumphed openly. He made a public example of Satan. I don't mean this morning to be trite. I don't mean to be too light in talking about this, because we shouldn't underestimate the power that Satan has. We shouldn't be arrogant as if thinking that we somehow have the power to overcome Satan. But we also should not be shaking in fear about the enemy, because you do understand this morning he's been de-weaponized. He has no power over us. There's nothing that he can do to us without the permission of God. And you can be sure that if God gives him permission, that God will also give us strength and protection in the midst of that time, just like he did with Job. So you understand that when Jesus died, he triumphed. He made a show of them openly. And this means he humiliated them. He humiliated the satanic powers. He put them to shame in front of everyone. He showed what is coming. Not only that, it says he was triumphing over them in it. And the word triumphing that is used here in verse 15, it refers to a song that would be sung when a general went into battle with his soldiers and he conquered the enemy and he was coming back to his home city with all the spoils of the war, with the enemy that was captured coming behind him in chains and with their heads bowed down because they were conquered. And the song would be sung, "This general is so great. He's victorious. He's a wonderful conqueror." That's what it means when it says Christ triumphed over them. It's the idea that there is a song of praise because Jesus has completely conquered this enemy. The enemy no longer has any power. Now, what is interesting about verse 15 and the fact that you and I, if you're saved, we've been rescued from the clutches of the enemy. What's interesting about that is this is the reality.
Amen.
Not this will be the reality. This is the reality. If you are saved, Satan has no power over you anymore. Do you realize this morning the power of Satan is really in his ability to deceive? It's really in his ability to cause people to go against the truth of God. But as a believer, you need not fear Satan because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. And the Holy Spirit, this is one of the things that he does. He will lead you into all truth. He will take you to the truth of Scripture and he will make it plain to you. And you have been delivered from the blinders that were over your eyes before you met Christ. You've been delivered from the clutches of the enemy, rescued. Praise God. If you have obeyed the gospel, Satan has no more power in your life. He has no more power in my life. We have nothing to fear from him. We're just waiting for the final chapter of his condemnation, of him being completely shut away from mankind so that he can no longer influence men. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation.
Amen.
You can take any of the imprecatory or cursing psalms and you can pray them against the devil all day long. God won't mind because he is a terrible enemy and he is active in this world. But praise God, this morning we have been rescued. Do you know what his design was in your life? Jesus told us this. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan and this world system wants nothing good for your life. They want only to take away from you that which is good. They want only to kill you. They want only to destroy your life. Satan wants nothing good for you. He'll tell you, "I want something good for you." He even tells you what God wants is bad for you. You've got to get away from God because he's trying to destroy your life. And it's all a lie. But when you got saved and you believed the truth, you were delivered from that. You were rescued from the clutches of sin. How many of you here this morning could say, "You know, before I met Christ, Satan had a hold on me. He was destroying my life. He was dragging me down into the pit. But praise God, by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be." Now, I recognize this morning, and the apostle recognizes, the Holy Spirit recognizes, you and I are not what we ought to be yet. We're not completely made into the image of Christ. We haven't reached the point of full sanctification. That's not coming till we get to heaven. But we are also not what we used to be.
Right.
Praise God, we've been rescued and we've been set on a path. And that path is leading us ever onward to glory. It's leading us onward to the image of Christ. Now remember, the false teachers are coming and saying, "You're missing something. You need to implement these other things. You know, you can't be fully saved without this thing and this thing and this thing." And Paul says, "What is it exactly that you need?" Remember, you are complete in him. You are fully saved. Praise God. This is a tremendous blessing. With all that Christ has provided, what more could you possibly hope to obtain by following the rituals of men or the empty religions of this world. If you have Christ, you need nothing more. Now, you'll find that a New Testament church fits fully in the economy of what Christ has done. There's a purpose for a New Testament church, and that's spelled out in the New Testament. The purpose of the New Testament church is not to save you. The purpose of the New Testament church is to provide a framework, a place where you can serve the Lord and bring glory to Him and fulfill His will after you have been saved.
Amen.
That is really the purpose.
Good.
So you could give glory to God. But the church isn't going to save you. This morning, you know, there's a lot of people that get this mixed up. In their mind, they're thinking, well, I'm saved. Hey, listen, I have a copy of the Bible. I've even read it a little bit. I've attended church. Listen, I got baptized. I give offerings. I do good works. I'm doing all the right things, so I must be saved. No, my friend. That's not what saves you. That, hopefully, is a byproduct in your life if you are saved. That's some of what it means to worship God and to serve Him and to love Him. But before any of that will have any meaning to you, you must first be in Christ. And this is really where the crux of the matter is. If you are outside of Christ, no amount of keeping the law, going to church, doing good deeds, being a good person, being religious, reading your Bible, praying, getting baptized, none of that is ever going to make you right with God.
Right.
No amount of religion will ever make you right with God if you are outside of Christ.
Sure.
And I have no doubt this morning that there are some people in the auditorium right now who are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ today, please don't think that you are going to remedy your situation by coming to church more, by praying more, by reading your Bible more. I'm not discouraging you from reading your Bible or coming to church. I'm just telling you that those things are not going to make you right with God. There is only one way that you can be right with God. There is only one way that you can be made alive to God. There is only one way that your flesh can be put to death. There is only one way that you can be delivered from the clutches of the enemy. There is only one way that you can be forgiven from the just accusation of the law, and that is that you must stop trying to save yourself. You must repent of your sins, and you must come to Christ in faith and believe that He is the only way of salvation and that He has provided the way for you to be saved. You must put your confidence and your hope, your only confidence in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And this morning, based on the authority of God's word, I can say to you with confidence, if you do that, if you obey the gospel, you can be certain that you are saved,
amen,
that you are in Christ. And then all the rest of this will make sense. Now, I know that many of you are in Christ. Many of you do have a real relationship with God. But sometimes the enemy, who has no power over us, incidentally, but he still tries to deceive us, and he whispers in our ear, and he says things to us like, "Who do you think you are? Come on, what do you have to offer to God? You're not that important. How could you possibly have confidence in your salvation? Look at all your failures. Look at the ways that you've let God down. Look at the mistakes that you've made in the past. Oh, come on. You can't possibly believe that you're a child of God." Does he ever whisper in your ear like that? You know what we need? We need to go right to the scriptures and we need to answer the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan is called, the accuser of the brethren, with the promises of God, and remind him, "I am in Christ. I am complete in Christ. I don't need anything more. And it's not because of me. It's because of Jesus." And you know what we need to do, really? We need to rejoice and we need to worship Him because He has given us full salvation. This morning, if you do not have Christ, you are greatly in need of His working in your life. And I urge you this morning to seek Him. Please seek Him. Please try to understand what He has done for you so that you can come to Him in faith If you are in Christ, why the long face? I mean, really? What do we have to be sad about? We've been given the greatest riches that we could possibly receive in Jesus Christ. You may not be a millionaire financially, but you are a bazillionaire spiritually. You have so much more than this world could ever offer if you have Christ. And may God help us to rejoice in that and to worship Him as He is worthy of our worship and praise.